Good to see you all here today. We're in the adult Sunday school class studying Paul's letter to the Corinthians, the first one that we have in our scriptures. Though, as we said it early on, he actually wrote four pieces of correspondence to them. We have two, that God in his providence and in inspiration of Scripture has provided for us in the canon of Scripture. So we are studying that first letter, and I have the privilege of working through these first four chapters with you and laying some foundation for the rest of the book, because Paul here is trying to lay a very strong foundation for what he is going to argue throughout the book, because he has a church that is struggling. They are quarreling. There are divisions. There are all sorts of problems. We'll get more into that in a moment. But I want you to turn with me then to 1 Corinthians chapter 2 as we pick up some things from last week. And I'm going to read here just a few verses beginning in verse 6 of chapter 2. Paul has been talking about the root of all their problems, which in reality was a battle between the wisdom of this world or the wisdom of this age and the wisdom of God. These were pagan people who were thoroughly ingrained in the wisdom of the world, the wisdom of their age. They were people of their age, just like we are as well. And we get ingrained constantly with the wisdom of the world, with the wisdom of this age. But Paul says that is not a firm foundation. That will change. It will pass away. We need something far more solid as a foundation. We need the wisdom of God. And so, he's been attacking the wisdom of the world, and you might start scratching your head and saying, Paul, you mean we're not supposed to be wise people in the world? We're not supposed to be discerning people. No, it's the foundation from which you discern. It's the foundation from which you build your lives. And so now, here in verse 6, after having argued against wisdom, that is of the world, that is of this age, look what he begins to say here. Yet among the mature, we do impart wisdom, although it's not the wisdom of this age or the rulers of this age who are doomed to pass away. But we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages. Don't miss that. He says there's this age, but he says before the ages. God decreed before the ages for his glory, this wisdom. None of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him. Father, we bow in prayer before you, the God of all wisdom, the God of all knowledge, the God who, before the ages, determined that he would save his people. A secret hidden, still hidden from this world, but revealed to us, as we will see, through the Spirit of God who knows all things. And so we come to you now asking the Spirit of God to teach us that we might teach others, that we might teach ourselves, that we might understand this wisdom that you have given and how important it is. So bless us in this class today, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, last week we had entered into this whole section here, verses 6 through 16, and we saw the origin of true wisdom. And the origin of true wisdom is what we just read there in verses 6 and 7, especially verse 7. Again, he says there, but we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God. It is secret, and the word there means mystery. It's something that had not been revealed, but now has been revealed. And Paul loves that mystery of God. Some 20 times he talks about it in his letters. But that's for another study for us. But it's also hidden. It's hidden from those who do not have the Spirit of God. For those who have been prepared for destruction even. And he says, this mystery, God decreed. He decreed it before the ages. And he did it for our glory. He decreed this for us, that we might enter into the glory of Christ and in glory of salvation and the glory in the presence of God. So as we look there then at verse 9, he concludes that section by saying, as it is written. He is taking us back, and he's actually cutting and pasting. Before cutting and pasting was popular, he's cutting and pasting a couple of passages from Isaiah. Paul loves the gospel according to Isaiah. And here he is quoting it again, and it's chapter 64:4 and 65:15. He says, what no eye has seen nor ear has heard. See, it was a mystery. Nor the heart of man imagined what God has prepared for those who love him. That's in verse 9. And I'm not on the screen yet. If you keep looking, you're not going to find it. Thomas Schreiner has this comment. Isaiah 64 in context contains a prayer for mercy, asking the Lord to show mercy to Israel, to come down and make known his presence to his people. For Paul, this prayer is fulfilled in Jesus Christ in his death and resurrection. God, in the fullness of time, revealed the mystery. God, in the fullness of time, showed mercy. He came down. He made known to us his wisdom through the cross of Jesus Christ. The wisdom that says there is a way of salvation, and there's only one way of salvation. This is the wisdom of God. And so the basic point Paul is making in all of this is that the content of God's wisdom is beyond human imagination. And don't ever forget the context when you're reading Scripture. That comes into importance as we go into chapter 3. God's wisdom is his revealed plan of salvation through the gospel. It's the word of the cross. That is his wisdom. This is the mystery that is now revealed to us. So it's important for us to see and for the Corinthians to see, therefore, that this wisdom revealed to us, it's revealed to those who love him, as it says there in verse 9. So God has loved us first, and we love him, and he has revealed to us this great plan. But there wasn't a lot of love going on in Corinth. So how would people come to know this wisdom? How is it revealed? That's the question. You said God had a mystery. How did he reveal the mystery to us? How did he show us the final chapter of how this all turns out? Well, that brings us to the second point in this. The first point of this section was the origin of true wisdom, which is the mystery of God before the ages. But now the revelation of true wisdom, the Spirit of God received by God's people. Look then here at this first bullet in verse 10. These things God has revealed to us through the Spirit. Now, if I could give you just a very quick survey of what the Spirit does here. If you look at this section, and let me read again some of these verses. These things God has revealed to us, I'm reading verse 10. These things God has revealed to us through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. For who knows a person's thoughts except the spirit of that person which is in him? So also, no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. Now, we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. And we impart this in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. The spiritual person judges all things, but he is himself to be judged by no one. For who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. And so as we see here, he says, God has revealed some things to us through the Spirit. And that's because if you look at those verses, if you've got that open in your Bible, you will see, first of all, the Spirit searches. And he searches everything, chapter 2, verse 10. The Spirit comprehends, chapter 2, verse 11. He comprehends the things freely given to us by God. Third, the Spirit reveals. He reveals the things that God has prepared for us in Christ. And then in verses 12 and 13, the Spirit teaches. He teaches the things that are God's wisdom through the Word. And in that, we have the mind of Christ. Because we have the Spirit who searches, comprehends, reveals, and teaches everything that God has for us. We have, therefore, the mind of Christ through the Word and the Spirit working within us. So, here, he says these things have been revealed to us. To us there, the first words in the sentence, in the original language. And he emphatically is making a point here that this mystery, the things that no eye has seen, no ear has heard, no heart has imagined regarding the salvation that we have in Christ, is now seen, heard, and is a reality to those who believe. In other words, in God's good pleasure, he has chosen to reveal to his people the deep things of God, that is the plan of redemption through Christ and the cross, through his Spirit. And the Spirit does this because the Spirit searches. It's a present tense. He is constantly there with the Father. And he is searching those things. He's searching everything, including even the depths of God. You see in verse 11, for who knows a person's thoughts except the spirit of that person which is in him? Let me give you a quick illustration here. A famous businessman, I was reading the story of him riding in a subway in New York City. And there was a father and several children who were on the train. And the kids were running wild and making people very uncomfortable on the train, as you can imagine. And the man, the father, was lost in his thoughts. He even hardly noticed the chaos his children were causing. And so finally, this successful businessman had had enough and he spoke up. Could you please do something about your children? Suddenly, the man just snapped out of his trance and he answered, I'm sorry. I was just lost in my thoughts. We just came from the hospital. Their mother just died. I'm trying to decide how to tell them. Can you imagine having said that and then hearing that? See, none of us know. None of us know the thought. You don't know what my thoughts really are inside right now. I don't know any of your thoughts. I don't know what you're going through. I don't know what you're experiencing. I don't know where the struggles are. But you know it. You know the struggles. You just haven't revealed it to anyone. Now, bringing this back to the point, verse 11b, so also no one comprehends the thoughts of God. How could we ever enter into the thoughts of God unless God revealed them to us? And he says here, except the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God knows those thoughts. And that's why the Spirit has come to reveal this. And this is good news to us. God has not walled himself off from his people. He wants us to know him and to know his thoughts about us. How grateful we ought to be that God has revealed himself to us, that God says to us, he is with us, that he is for us, that he is in us, that he loves us. And so therefore, Paul can confidently affirm, now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given to us by God. You see, there are two classes of people living in the world, those who have the spirit of the world and those who have the Spirit of God. Here he says, those who have the Spirit of God, we know those things that are freely given us by God. That's an interesting word there, freely given, because it's really the word grace in a verb form. God has graced us with this. He has freely given this to us, even though we did not deserve it. And so Paul says, we impart, we speak this in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit. And, Paul adds, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. So, we can understand these things that now have come from God. But when he says there in that last phrase, let me pick that up again, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. You will see that translated in various ways. This is the English Standard Version. But some interpret it spiritual truths with spiritual words or with spiritual matters. Now, the difference of opinion is he giving spiritual truth by means of spiritual words, or is he teaching spiritual truth to those who are spiritual? And without going into detail, because that would take us a long time, it seems in the context that Paul is teaching spiritual things to those who have the Spirit and therefore receive spiritual things because they are spiritual or God's people. And the flow, therefore, seems to suggest that the best understanding is that Paul imparts, verse 13a, the things freely given by God, that is what he's talking about in verse 12, to those who are spiritual, in verse 13, or as the ESV renders it, interpreting spiritual truths for those who are spiritual. That seems to be the natural flow. I will take it that way, and there are other opinions on that. But in favor of this is the comparison that follows between the unspiritual man, or the natural person, of verse 14, and then the spiritual person of verse 15. So he is talking about the natural person, the spiritual person, and so he can teach the spiritual person. Notice verse 14. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. The mention of folly here, even in this verse, Paul recalls to us the earlier words of Paul about foolishness of those who reject Christ. The cross is folly. Paul's preaching is folly. The preaching of Christ crucified, that's all folly. But why does it seem foolish people reject it? It's because they don't have the Spirit of God who knows and teaches the spiritual things. The natural man has not received the message of Christ and the cross. This is the nature of the natural person, the psychikos person, the person pertaining to the soul, to the earth, to the world. He follows the wisdom of the world. But even worse, he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. Those who have the spirit of the world's wisdom have no ability to judge or discern spiritual matters at all. But by way of contrast, the spiritual person judges all things. Why? Because he has a spirit. But is himself to be judged by no one. Again, the contrast here is between the Christian and the non-Christian, the believer and the non-believer, the spiritual man versus the unspiritual man. And the spiritual person, having received the Spirit of God, has wisdom, knowledge, discernment in spiritual matters. At least that's available to them. He or she can judge, can discriminate, can discern between what is spiritually good, and what is not spiritually good. But the unspiritual person, the non-Christian, cannot understand and truly judge the spiritual person. Haven't you been misunderstood before by someone? Say, I just don't understand why you're always joyful. I can't understand how you can handle this or that. Well, all of that comes because we have the Spirit, they do not. We can judge, they cannot. So herein lies the problem at Corinth. Some people were judging others. And though they have no discernment regarding wisdom, power, truth, Christ crucified, they were even judging Paul and his ministry from a worldly standpoint. Well, you're not successful and you're not eloquent and you don't have the right kind of personality and you don't have all the gifts that you need. They were judging him that way rather than judging him according to the wisdom of God. Some were even seeking to label, well, you're more spiritual than this person, so you're higher up in God's ideology. The fact is, all who've received the Spirit are spiritual, even the Corinthians. It is there for them. There were no second-class citizens. And yet, because they were labeling, because they were looking at one another and judging one another in the wrong way, there was division and strife. Paul concludes his thoughts. For who has understood the mind of the Lord as to instruct him? Here is again a quote from Isaiah chapter 40, verse 13. And the logical spiritual answer is, well, only the Lord himself has the mind. But remember, verse 10, he has revealed his mind to us by the Spirit of God. So therefore, Paul could say, we have the mind of Christ. And it's interesting that Paul, having quoted that verse, is talking about Yahweh, God, and now he applies it to Christ. This is a veiled reference to the deity of Jesus Christ, even in this. So we have the mind of Christ. To have the mind of Christ, Gardner says, must be defined by the context here. It is a summary statement of a lengthy argument. Paul has shown that this mind, this understanding or knowledge is something all Christians should have because they have the Spirit. It stands in direct contrast to the mind of the world, which judges people on their ability, their status in the community, their prowess in communication, and so on. The mind of Christ is one that has understood that Christ crucified is what life is all about. So, let's now go to the next section. And we come to the third chapter, in which our focus is going to be, again, on God, but on God's workers, God's field, God's building, which is the temple of God itself. So he begins this section. As he begins this section, we go back and think back where it all began. He started back in chapter 1, verse 10, by making an appeal. I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree, and that there be no divisions among you, and that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. Notice the that. He says, here's what I'm asking. You need to agree so that there's no divisions, so that you be united in the same mind. So Paul now has told them they need to come together and see the same things the same way. They need to stop the divisions, and they need to be united in the same mind. And that mind is the mind of Christ. And from chapter 1, verse 10, the intensity of Paul's plea is growing with each line that he writes. And now in chapter 3, Paul is issuing a very strong rebuke as well as warnings about the immature behaviors and giving them warnings about their accountability and their responsibility before God, because a day of reward and reckoning is coming. And in light of that day, they are to live holy and in unity with one another. And that's going to be something very pervasive throughout this section now. Their leaders are to build with care, upon one foundation, the crucified Christ. So, first of all, in verses 1 through 4, he asked them to examine their behavior. Now, I'm going to use that word examine with each main point here because Paul is going to be doing the same thing with them, asking them rhetorical questions throughout chapter 3. You're going to see that as it unfolds. But he begins here by saying, but I, brothers, could not address you as spiritual people. Now, they're spiritual people because they have the Spirit, right? But he says, I couldn't address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. Now, let's read the passage from Paul's perspective without bringing out in some outside framework to the text. There's a lot of people who say a lot of things about this text and create a whole theological, philosophical idea here. But Paul is not trying to describe a spiritual hierarchy at this point regarding degrees of spirituality. That's already the problem in Corinth. Does Paul now want to add to that by saying, well, yeah, there are degrees. And let me tell you, you're spiritual if you do this or if you do that. And you're even higher spiritual level if you do this other thing. That's not what Paul is getting at. Instead, Paul is attempting to hold up a mirror for the people to see what's going on, the reality of the problem there and its solution. So Paul is here taking us back in time to the first visit and to those 18 months that he invested himself in preaching and teaching the gospel of Christ crucified to these believers. However, even going back, he said, from the moment of your salvation, the progress of the gospel there in your lives was slow, largely influenced by their worldview from which they had come. He says this, I fed you, looking at the path, I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you were not ready for it. And even now, and I would insert, 5 years later, Paul should have done that, I think. But 5 years later, you are not ready, for you are still of the flesh. Now notice, they are not in the flesh. They're not in the flesh. They're of the flesh. There is a very real difference there. They are no longer natural people, non-Christians. They have the Spirit, and so they are spiritual people, as 2:15 told us. They are brothers and sisters here in verse 1, and they are in Christ here at the end of verse 1. So these are Christians, but they have a problem. Do you know of any Christians that have problems? Okay, no, I saw two hands. And Pastor would like to see the rest of you in the next morning service. He's going to change his sermon as a result. So, regarding this term, milk and solid food. Paul has already established in the first two chapters that he preaches one message. And the one message is, we preach Christ crucified. Chapter 1, verse 23. And that message is both milk and solid food or meat for the child of God. You see, solid food is not a different message than Christ crucified. Solid food is simply seeing the deeper, richer truth of the gospel and how it impacts every area of my life, my thinking, my behaviors. That's what was not happening at Corinth. Solid food isn't for a deeper life. It's intended for all of us. And solid food isn't a deeper life that's intended for an abstract world, that you're some super spiritual Christian, as some of them in Corinth were thinking. It is a gospel-centered life. But Paul here pictures them not as someone super spiritual. Now imagine the impact of these words as he writes them. He says, you're infants. Infants in Christ, but infants nonetheless. Paul says, verse 3, you are behaving in a human way. Paul is saying, in effect, look, you may be Christian, but your lives don't reflect it in certain areas. And here's what happens. The influence of the wisdom of the world of this age was rather obvious. I say that because look at chapter 3, verse 3, and you see it here on the screen. Their jealousy and strife were clearly of the flesh. The flesh was coming out. They were just simply reflecting an old way of thinking and lifestyle. And he mentions that of the flesh three times, verse 1 and verse 3. I know Paul mentions, for instance, to the Galatians, if he says here, jealousy and strife, look at back in Galatians chapter 5, verses 19 and 20. The works of the flesh are evident, and I'm cutting and pasting here too for purposes. Enmity, strife, jealousy, Sound familiar? Same things, right? Fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions. We'll look back at chapter 3, verse 4 here. Verse 4, there are other behavioral problems listed. For when one says, I follow Paul, and another, I follow Apollos, are you not being merely human? There you go in the flesh again. You're following humans. You're exalting humans. You're putting them on a pedestal. Where does the foundation lie? See, they sounded like a bunch of children arguing over trivial things. That's mine. No, that's mine. Well, I'm better than you are. No, she's better than you are. And we sound like children arguing with one another. And so in verses 3 and 4, Paul has asked these rhetorical questions to prompt them to examine their hearts and their behaviors to see that this isn't gospel living. This isn't a life that's crucified with Christ. Then he says in verses 5 through 7, I want you to examine your perspective as well. Your perspective upon your leaders and what you're seeing in your leaders and who you're appointing as your leaders. So in following people, even good people, their perspective has been skewed. And to help them see this, Paul asks more questions here. Here's the rhetorical questions. What then is Apollos? What is Paul? Now, for you English grammarians, what bothers you about those questions? How would you have worded those two lines and say, what then is Apollos? What is Paul? Who? Who is Apollos? Who? But Paul has intentionally violated our grammar, not his own. But he's violated our grammar to make a point here. He's using the neuter. He's not using masculine terms. He says, you know, I'm not even looking at myself as anybody. What are we after all? Are they worthy of being put on a pedestal? Did either one of them die for you? Or were they either one of them baptized for you? Going back to chapter 1, verse 13. Paul is saying, oh, let me tell you what we are. Verse 5. We are servants. We're not your masters. We are not on some higher plane. We're diakonoi, those who serve tables. That's what that word means. And do you recognize what the word is? Diakonoi? Deacons. He says, we're servants. The work isn't ours. The church isn't ours. The table isn't ours. The glory isn't ours. We are simply serving the master of the house. And Paul explains further. And there are three things that give us a picture of these servants and what all spiritual leaders should be. First, he says, they are servants through whom you believed, not in whom you believed. They were mere, Paul is saying, instruments. We were agents of God used to reach you with the gospel. It wasn't about us. It was about what God was doing and revealing his plan of salvation to you. Paul didn't save them. Paul didn't redeem them. God did. Using his servants as that means of grace as the Lord gave to each of them. And look now at that second point. We are servants as the Lord assigned to each. These servants were God's gifts to the church. That assigned, that word means to give. He gave them. And he gave them something to do as well for his glory. Each servant was unique in what he did because he gave to each. More about that in a moment. Third, these servants are one. Verse 8, look down to there. He who plants and he who waters is one. In other words, one is not better than the other. They're on equal footing before the Lord, as David Jacklin puts it, and also one in purpose and one in message. We are united. Corinth wasn't. Because they were following individual leaders and people among them even now. And then fourth, these servants will each receive his wages according to his labor. And I appreciate this is such a good, when I read this, this so struck me and caused my heart to rejoice. Because sometimes I'm guilty of doing the very thing that David Jackson says God doesn't do. Here's the quote. God is not going to judge one Christian against another, unlike so many of the judgments in our culture. you ever been tempted to look around the church and say, wow, I wish I were that spiritual? Or, I'm glad I'm not like that Christian. See, this is becomes a very individual thing here for us to look at our lives to see where we are. Because the day is coming, not when, like Genesis chapter 3, well, this is what they did. They made me do it. No. It's going to be about God not pitting one Christian against another. Okay, who's better? Who's going to get the better mansion in heaven? And by the way, I would add to what Jackman says, this comment, and like the judgments of the leaders at Corinth as to who was spiritual and who wasn't. Each one will receive his wage, his reward, according to his labor. And that word labor depicts hard, strenuous work. Paul talked about that, Colossians 1, 28 and 29, his work. He labored to the point of exhaustion. I mean, pause here long enough to simply say, this is Pastor's Appreciation Month. Now, Paul is not saying you shouldn't appreciate your pastor or pastors. We are blessed here. We don't want to put people on a pedestal, but we want to give honor to those whom honor is due. And we ought to thank God for them. You need to pray for your pastor. You need to encourage your pastors. You need to come alongside them as needed. A pastor can live a very isolated life in many ways. Love your pastor. I used to be a pastor. Sometimes we're hard to love. So sometimes we wall ourselves off. But we need that to know that we are appreciated for what we do, the labors that we do. I know what our pastor does because I've been there, done that. I went to preaching and meddling there. Okay, so to make this perfectly clear what he's saying, Paul uses a farming metaphor as an example of what he means about himself and Paul being servants. And so he says, I planted. Apollos came along. He watered. But God, by the way, that's that same emphatic but that Paul is using quite a few times. But God gave the growth. Okay, so in my retirement, I do lawn work, and of course, this time of year is a year which you do aeration, you do overseeding, you do fertilizing, you do all sorts of things there. And being a former pastor, I often quote this verse to people after I have aerated and put down the seed. I planted, you've got to water. I'm not going to come over here and water this. But then we both have to look to God to get the increase. I'm not promising anything. This is in God's hand. Now, I've done what I could. But God's got to do the rest. And yet, sometimes in church work, we don't view it that way. Well, I'm planting. Now I've got to water this thing. Now, how do I make it grow? Well, again, here's the struggle here at Corinth. God gave them Paul and Apollos, and Paul planted the seed of the gospel. It's aorist tense. It's a point action. Job done. Apollos nurtured the seed by watering, aorist tense. Job done. Those things have been done. But God gave the growth. This is an imperfect verb. That doesn't mean it's bad, okay? That's the tense, imperfect. But what it is, it's a tense that means it's continuous. It never stops. I might stop planting. Somebody might stop watering. But God never stops the increase. He is growing his church. And that church will not fail. Even the gates of hell will not prevail against it. What did Jesus say in John 15, 5? Apart from me, you can do some really big things. No, I think that's misquoted. Apart from me, you can do nothing. Paul comes to the same conclusion. Look at verse 7 in your text, if you've got it open. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything. That's why the what is, what is? We are nothing before God. We're mere instruments. We're planting, we're watering, but we're not making any growth happen. A leader or leaders are not somebody or some bodies because they're leaders in the church. Though you might think otherwise if you watch TV preachers. Don't put them on a pedestal. They're mere servants. They're farmhands. They're working in a field. Or like you in Corinth, I and Apollos are nobodies. Chapter 1, verse 28. Remember, he said, you're nobodies. You're no births. He says, that's what we are too. Don't worship us. Verse 7b. But only God who gives the growth. He is everything. We aren't anything, but God is everything. As Paul will say in 4:1, this is how one should regard us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Verse 9, for we, Paul, Apollos, others who are faithful in the ministry, we are God's fellow workers. A better way to translate that, because it could be misunderstood here, is we are fellow workers belonging to God. It's a true picture of what he's saying here. We aren't working alongside of God on equal ground with him. No, we are his servants, doing his will, but doing it side by side with each other. So here is God, and here are we. We're doing his work because he's commanded us to do this work. And we work side by side with each other. He is a subtle message to the Corinthians again. You need to be side by side. You know what the Greek word is there? Synergy. Where we get our word synergy from? Working together. This is what God has ordained for his church. And so we are God's fellow workers. Now let me talk about you. You are God's field, God's building. That's three times in that one verse. God's fellow workers, God's field, God's building, it all belongs to God. It's all of God. And so there's no mistake as to whom Paul and Apollos belong or to whom the glory belongs. It is all of God. By the way, look up Jeremiah 1:10. You'll see where Paul probably got that idea of planting and building that he's using here as well. Now, the mention of building brings us to the final section. And let me take just a couple minutes to get through some of that. As the Corinthians examine the work of God among them by Paul and by their leaders currently, three things were crucial to the health, the strength, and growth of the church. And Paul will use an image of a building or building something to illustrate. There must be the right foundation. There must be the right materials. And there must be a sense of the right perspective. All this keeping in mind that there will be an inspection day for the building project. So, according to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid the foundation. Someone else is building on it. Paul was a skilled, literally, by the way, wise. That's an interesting word in light of his arguments about wisdom of the world and the wisdom of God. I have the wisdom of God. I'm a wise, skilled master builder. The Greek word there is the word, our word for architect. For architect, for us, they're the one that designed this. In the old times, in the New Testament times, the architect was the one who was actually there doing the building itself. So the architect here has laid the foundation. And this was accomplished, you'll notice in this verse, by the grace of God given to him. Paul was entrusted to a task that he could not do on his own, but the grace of God was with him. And then there was someone else, unnamed, but perhaps the leader currently there who is building. Paul wants to remind them and to ensure that the foundation isn't altered, because Paul senses something is happening there that goes to the very foundation of that church. You see, there is only one good, true, and right foundation that is laid in the wisdom and the power of God. For no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. And of course, this is what Paul's been saying all along, isn't it really? When you think back, he referred to the word of the cross, Christ crucified, boasting in the Lord. There's our foundation. And all that goes back to the gospel according to Isaiah also. Paul here is borrowing images, and has been, from Isaiah 8:14 and 28:16. I would take time to read those. You go home and read them. But here I will give you the one from Isaiah 28. Therefore, hear the word of the Lord, you scoffers. Thus says the Lord God, behold, I am the one who has laid a foundation in Zion, a stone, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone of a sure foundation. And he uses the very same word in the Greek translation of the Old Testament that Jesus used and the Apostle Paul used. Same word that he uses here. There's only one foundation. It's the same foundation from of old, prophesied by Isaiah, now fulfilled in Jesus Christ, the crucified one. And this stone, if you read the other passage in Isaiah, would become a stone of stumbling. But for those of us who have the Spirit of God, it's a precious cornerstone for the church, our Lord Jesus Christ. So as the building is coming together, it was important how they were to build. The foundation was set. How would others build upon the foundation? He says, let each one take care how he builds upon it. Literally, that take care, that sounds, okay, take care. No, it's actually a word that's an imperative that says, watch out. Hey, keep your eye on things. Especially how you're building on the foundation, because that's important as well. How you build. Now, if anyone build upon the foundation with gold, silver, precious stone, wood, hay, stubble, or straw, King James slipped in there. Wood, hay, stubble, straw. Okay. Notice how he breaks off. There's a straight line there. He's broken off the sentence, what he's thinking about. His point here is not to tell us exactly what the wood, hay, straw looks like, or what is the gold, silver, precious stones. But one day we will know. Each one's work will become manifest, verse 13, middle bullet. For the day will disclose it. It will make it perfectly clear. That's the same word, that disclose there, same word. When Paul said, I got a report from Chloe's house, it makes everything clear what's going on. Because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. Each leader, twice emphasized here, every person is accountable, and the quality of their work will be revealed, disclosed, as it is judged by the Lord himself. And that day of the Lord, I'll conclude with this, is a day of judgment. And the fire is symbolic of God's presence, testing of the work. As Hebrews 12:29 tells us and reminds us, our God is a consuming fire. What will be the verdict here in our lives among our leaders? What will be the verdict? Will it pass or not? It says, verse 14, and I conclude here, if the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. That's how we want to be building the church of God, that is the temple of the living God. Be careful how you're building your life. Be careful how we are building the church. Father, thank you for this time together. May you bless us as we go into further service. We thank you for the wisdom of God that will be preached from the Word of God to us. May our hearts be open to receive it and to live by it. In the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, we pray. Amen.